Amen. Let's open up the Word of God tonight, first to 2 Timothy. Read verses 1 through 14, 2 Timothy 1 through 14, and then we'll read the first 9 verses of Joshua, Joshua 1, 1 through 9. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 14. Hear God's holy word tonight for us, His gathered people. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, hear God's word again. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of God. May He bless it to us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the high and heavenly calling that you've given to us. We pray tonight you would keep us from fatigue, you would keep us from formality and externalism in religion, but that we would seek to have our hearts engaged by your word and by the Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would bless the preaching of your word by the Spirit, that you would give it unction and power, that I would truly communicate to the people of God tonight your own word and your will for us. Lord, we pray to make us wise and courageous in this present evil age, and that you'd use these sermons to do that for your glory and our good and for the building up of Zion, your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, children, you know that usually what we do here, the meat and potatoes or if you're not gluten intolerant, the bread and butter of the diet of this church is the expositional preaching of the Word of God. We take books, we work through them, because that is how God delivered it to us. That's been the practice of the church through many ages. But it is appropriate from time to time, and as I've made it my practice each year, to choose a bit of a topical approach and to focus upon something that I deem important for us and hope it will be able to serve that purpose. Tonight, we begin a little series on courage, courageous Christianity. And over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to do the following. Tonight, what I hope to do is define for you and explain to you just what Christian courage is, and with some application as to why we need it. Next week, we seek to explain the sin of cowardice. As we look at what a coward is, what a coward does, and what motivates a coward in that way, we're going to consider that Christ also calls his people, thirdly, to a courageous worship and witness in the present world. Fourth, we will consider how to cultivate courage by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And then finally, we'll seek to end by meditating upon how this was exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ and how Jesus, by his Spirit, also enables us to live courageously. This is not a fleshly task. I'm not going to give you motivational speeches. This is a spiritual work as we consider this virtue, this grace that we all need in the Christian life. You cannot read the Bible for long without the occasional reference to either the call not to be fearful, or positively, as we've just read in Joshua, to be strong or to be courageous. It is something that occurs fairly regularly, and while the Christian bookstore scene has turned it into dog tags, necklaces, and wristbands, we don't seek to do that tonight. What we're seeking to do is apply it to our hearts, that it might become evident in our lives. And so tonight what we're going to be looking at is simply that the Lord calls his followers to holy courage. That the Lord of glory does in fact call his followers to holy courage. And we're going to be using Joshua 1, 1 through 9 as our beginning point. We're going to be using this as an occasion, or an illustration rather, of courage and why we need it. Now, Joshua begins right after a tremendous event in the life of Israel. Moses, the man of God, after whom no one came that equaled him in his influence and in his stature and in his greatness in the kingdom of God. No one was like Moses until the greater than Moses came. Now, Joshua had been trained he was Moses' apprentice for some time. And the situation we find ourselves in is that Moses has died. God has buried Moses by himself after Moses was able to look into the promised land. The entire nation of Israel is there on the borders of Canaan. What is between them and Canaan is the Jordan River. And now, as Joshua looks to this task with his enemies teeming in the land, he now is being called to lead the people of God, people who don't necessarily have the greatest track record of fidelity. The Lord calls his followers and those who would lead his followers to holy courage. So we're going to look at four things tonight as we work through this. First of all, our text, Joshua 1 through 9, we're really going to be looking at it in the first point, and then we'll break out some applications and aspects of courage later on. So first of all, I want to show you an occasion for courage, an occasion for courage. The call for Joshua to lead and then to be courageous comes in the midst of serious pressures of life. As I mentioned, Moses is dead. If you've ever been in a position where the person over you, your mentor, has been removed in some way, and you are the next in line, that sense of having somebody over you, some layer of protection, is gone. It can be rather intimidating. And yet, as he deals with the loss of one who would have been for him almost certainly a father in the faith, he faces a new and enormous responsibility. He has the burden of leadership thrust upon him. And Joshua is no fool, And you should remember, Joshua knew just what the last 40 years entailed. He saw everybody, 20 and up, Caleb accepting, everybody died. He also was one who was almost stoned by that generation because he was unwilling to be fearful like the rest of the spies when they had spied out the land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful ones, but Joshua knew the heart of these people. He saw how they responded to Moses in their best moments and certainly in their worst. And beyond that, his task is to lead them to war and through that face the suffering that would go with it. And in all of these aspects and all these circumstances, Joshua here, as the leader of the people of God, is called to faithfulness, and a faithfulness that's not tiptoeing around, but a faithfulness that is courageous. What would enable Joshua to accomplish this task? Well, this call for courage comes in the midst of serious pressures of life. It comes also coupled with the unfailing promises of God for this life. And what you're going to see is in three different aspects in Joshua 1, 1 through 9, God highlights his past promises, his future promises, and something very precious for the present. In the past, he says, if you look at verses 2 and 3, that he is going to give his people the land. He says in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise, go over, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them. Why is God giving this land to them? Because God had made a promise, not 15 years ago, but well over 400 years, 500 years prior. He gave Abram a promise, calling him out of a land to go into a place he had no idea where it was. Abram did. And he says, I'm going to give you all of this land. And so God remained faithful to these promises. And he's saying, Joshua, Moses has died, but I haven't changed. And you must then lead these people because I have a promise to deliver. That's promises in the past. He then gives Joshua a promise for the future. If you look at verse 4, he says, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, to the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the Great Sea, all of these things. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you. No one will be able to. Joshua, he's promising, I'm going to lead you and your people through you. I'm going to lead you in triumph. Sounds like a new covenant promise, doesn't it? So there are past promises of faithfulness. There are future promises of victory because this is who God is. But then the most precious thing is what God reiterates to Joshua several times, and that is the promise that we find in verses 5 and verses 9. And what is that promise? The Lord says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This isn't just the general Emmanuel principle of God drawing near to his people, but the unique and personal, although he would not exceed Moses, the communion that Moses enjoyed with his Lord was something unmatched. And the Lord is promising Joshua, I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to call you into a communion of similar intensity and power. I will be with you. And in verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The occasion for courage comes in the midst of serious pressures of life. The call to courage is coupled with the unfailing promises of God for this life. But what is God's standard for his servant to live a life of courage? And that is, most clearly, as you see in verses 7 and 8, his word. You see, in place of the many obstacles that Joshua could consider, he wasn't called to figure out how to engineer a bridge over the River Jordan. He wasn't called first and foremost to prepare himself with military strategy, although he was gifted in that respect, certainly learning from Moses over those 40 years of wilderness wandering. Joshua is called to give his careful, assiduous, focused attention to the law of God, to become mighty in the scriptures. He says there in the end of verse 7, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Filling up the mind and the heart with the word of the living God fills the mind and soul with truth. It strengthens the spine with the promises of God, and it enables the will with the power of God as He gives it faithfully to His people. Now, I'm not terribly pessimistic, but I don't think any of you will be called to something quite as momentous as what Joshua is facing. Maybe somebody out here is going to do something that great. Probably not. Likely, none of you will rise to such prominence. And yet, these promises and the call to courage are not reserved merely for someone of the stature and of the office of Joshua. It's not reserved only for preachers, elders, deacons. It's not. It's actually a call that is issued forth to every single Christian. It is the spirit that we are given, as we learn from 2 Timothy. We don't have the spirit of fear. We're not given a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Paul says to every believer in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And it was the Lord Jesus who told His disciples, fear not, little flock. The converse of that, the opposite of that is, be bold, little flock. Why? Because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are many occasions for courage that face us in our lives. And what motivated Joshua is what motivates and ought to motivate us today. Thus far, for an occasion for courage. Secondly, what I want to give you tonight, as we think about the Lord calling His followers to holy courage, is a definition for courage. What is it? What does it mean? We can use the word, but shall we find a definition? What I'm going to do is first talk about a few things that it's not, give you a working example from which we will derive certain principles, and then hopefully distill that down into a helpful and memorable definition. What courage is not, clearly, is mere words. We remember the story of Peter, who said that he, even if everyone falls away, he will not. He did, in fact, in that time, boast of great things. But we know that he failed, and his strength failed, but God would restore him. It's not merely words. We can talk, but are there actions that back up the talk? It's not merely having great knowledge. You can have a brilliant military tactician who doesn't bring it into action. You can think of the great prophet Jonah. He was called to be a prophet. He had great knowledge, and yet when God called him to do something resoundingly unpleasant, he fled. He ran in the opposite direction. It's not merely words. It's not having great knowledge, although it includes, perhaps, both of those things. Courage is not natural strength or outward bravado or large muscles or anatomy. It's not of nature. You can think of Goliath, children. Do you remember Goliath? An enormous man who stood out there with an enormous spear and a huge shield, yelling taunts and blasphemies at the people of God. That wasn't courage. That was rebellion. That was a brazen hatred of the living God, not godly courage. One last thing that I would help you to see that it is not mere impulse. It's not acting without thinking. William Plummer, Presbyterian minister from the 19th century, said, bravery is an instinct. Courage is a virtue. One may be brave without thought, but he cannot be courageous unless he calmly reflects. So let's think about an example from the scriptures, and there are many, an example of what courage looked like. And I'm going to take this example from 2 Samuel 23. In that section, David is continuing his work as king, consolidating his kingdom. There was a battle going on. And we're told there in chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, that David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You remember, that's where David was from. He wanted his old home country water. Then it says this. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. Now, earlier in this chapter, it says there was a garrison of the Philistines there in Bethlehem. That's not a small group of people. The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Let's deduce a few principles of courage from this passage. First of all, it's these three mighty men as they serve their master in loyalty. What motivated such remarkable and notable conduct by these three mighty men? It was the stated desire of their master. And his desire would be their rule. His desire became their desire. And so you see there is loyalty, extreme loyalty, settled loyalty to their master. There is also then a consideration of their master's desire. This is not something that you just get up and run off and do. There is certainly at least some consideration of what David said, where the well was located, how to get there, how to exercise necessary combat, how to retrieve the water and return. This was something that was carried out with ability. And so as they heard their master's desire, they considered it and they carried it out accordingly. They also heard their master's desire, carried, and they didn't just talk about it, but actually did it. So you see loyalty, you see a consideration of what he said, and then you see action that was consistent with fulfilling the desire of their master. These three mighty men went to whatever lengths was necessary in order to serve the one that they loved. But the degree to which, the lengths to which they went, and this is a fourth principle here, loyalty, careful consideration, action, and we could even say, fourthly, great sacrifice. It was a great risk for them, three, against a garrison. It was a risk for them. But their desire to honor their king overshadowed the possibility of harm to themselves because they recognized, as they were willing to die for him, to serve him in this way, was a glorious thing. So what is courage? What is courage? This is my working definition of what biblical Christian courage is. Courage is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. The Christian courage is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. You see, there's a firmness in this, in that it's not spastic, instinctive, impulsive. It's settled, it's considered. There's thought, there's conviction, that is, there's a holy resolve to do that which God says. And this is what makes it distinct from any natural feats of bravery. And that is, it is the settled resolve of the renewed soul. The soul that's filled with grace. The soul that's been brought from death to life and from darkness to light. And thus, there's a commitment to faithfulness. There's loyalty. And the object of faithfulness is the God who saved them, who saves you, saves his people, and the God they love. And then certainly, just like these three mighty men, there's an extent, and that is to any cost. Christian courage, happy to have a better definition if you can think of one. Christian courage, the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. So when the Lord comes to Joshua, and he says, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. He's saying, Joshua, you must have a settled resolve in your soul, mindful of what I have done, mindful of who I am, to serve me with loyalty, whatever I might call you to do. Thirdly, let's consider some aspects of courage. What are some of the graces or virtues that are included in this for the believer? We could think of it as what is the complexion of courage? I have five of them for you before we close out with some applications as to the necessity of courage. So we've looked at an occasion for courage, a definition, and now thirdly, the aspects of courage. The first is righteousness. The loyalty must be to the God of righteousness and carried out in righteousness. The text we'll be looking at next week, Proverbs 28:1, says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The righteous. What is it that enables a righteous person to exercise courage? What is it about God who would enable even, and again, this isn't just a masculine thing. What is it about God who enabled relatively weak and yet fixed and resolved women to die, burned at the stake, to be chained and drowned out in the sea for the cause of Christ? What is it? Well, first, there's this reality that God, in His mercy, has pardoned them and in righteousness granted them forgiveness. A justified sinner, freed from the law's condemnation that has the threat of destruction removed from them, will then in that place have a great love to their God. Righteousness. There's a second aspect to this righteousness, and that is not merely the legal aspect in justification, but living righteousness. That is a life lived in holiness, a life with a renewed and a clean conscience, a life that is lived with consistent, growing obedience. It's the wicked who flee. It's those who have a guilty conscience, who have things to hide, but it's the righteous who are able to stand. William Plummer again said this very helpfully. He said, would you have a courage quite dauntless? To be daunted means you're afraid. You're cowed, you're pushed back. But to be dauntless is to be bold. Would you have courage quite dauntless? Choose such a course of life as God unquestionably approves. Such a course as you know you will yourself approve when standing before God in judgment. This is consistent with that principle we see in 1 John, where we are called to purify ourselves, to live in holiness, so that we might not shrink back in shame at the coming of God. And so that means if you are living in holy, righteous courage, if the time comes even for your life to be given up, you're not fearful, but you're courageous. Righteousness is number one. Second, humility. Humility. The heart of a courageous person is not an arrogant heart. It's not one who is after acclaim or after medals or after recognition. But the heart of someone who has Christian courage, the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost, the heart of one is humble. As my friend Nick Thompson says, a downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. This is the heart, as we heard Pastor Schriebel talk about last week in the Lord's Supper. He said, rightly, from John 15, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." A humble soul doesn't look inward for strength, but upward for strength. A humble soul recognizes that he has nothing, as Moses fell down on his face. But a humble soul will look out to the God who actually gives courage. A courageous person makes much of God, and in fact makes little of self. Aspects of courage: righteousness first, humility second, thirdly, faith. Faith. Another example from the book of Samuel, but back in 1 Samuel. You may remember the story where Saul has established a kingship and he's beginning to fight a little bit against the Philistines, but apparently there are only two swords in the land, one for Saul and one for his noble son Jonathan. And Jonathan was going up to another garrison of the Philistines, and he says to his armor bearer, he says that they were going to go up and they're going to fight this garrison, which is an absurd thing for them to do. But here's what Jonathan says in faith: "For nothing restrains the Lord for saving by many or by few." Hebrews 11 is called the hall, often the hall of faith. I think that's right. Certainly faith is the great theme. But we can think of Hebrews 11 as an accounting of how nobodies carry out great feats. How people of whom the world was not worthy, who went about destitute in goatskins, living in caves, these people shut the mouths of lions, conquered kingdoms, and eventually would obtain victory. How? By faith. Daniel 11:32, in the midst of the goings and comings and backs and forths of the kings of the north and the kings of the south, right in the middle, you may recall, one of the things that the angel says to Daniel to encourage him and to encourage the people who would read that prophecy is he would say, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That is Old Testament for the people who lay hold of their God in faith. They will be able to endure and do great things. Righteousness, humility, faith. Fourthly, fear. The fear of God. The fear of God, it turns one from evil. The fear of God, love of God's righteousness, reverence for His majesty. Nehemiah was a great man. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah in a couple of sermons in the future. And Nehemiah, when he came to Jerusalem with the walls crumbled to rebuild that holy city, he instituted great reforms, but he faced tremendous opposition. What enabled him to carry them out? Satan threw everything he had at Nehemiah. Conspiracy, intrigue, intimidation, treachery, everything. And Nehemiah would say that he would not give in to any of it, especially even when he was tempted to take the money for the governorship and to participate in the corruption that those before him had participated in. He said, can I do this? I fear God. We'll hear later on when he was told to run and to flee into the temple. He said, should a man such as I flee? That's not an arrogant statement. That's the statement of a man who feared God and did not fear man. And so, my friends, when God is your dread, when you love His words, when you fear His judgments and His threatenings and His chastisements, when He is your dread, He also becomes your motivation, your source of strength. And this is how men and their might become small in your eyes. This is what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Righteousness, humility, faith, and fear. And then finally, what is the biblical opposite of cowardice? Now, certainly because of the theme, we could say and think courage. But the Bible says that the opposite of a slavish, cowardice fear is love. It is love that drives true courage. Because John tells us perfect love casts out fear. It was Abram's love for Lot that drove him and his trained men to go up against greater odds than he had to rescue him from their clutches. It was love for David that drove those mighty men to serve him in such a way as we've considered already tonight. And it was love in the heart of Christ that drove him straight to the shadow of the cross and its fearful and terrible reality. This is the great heart of courage. It is a heart of biblical and holy love. Courage is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. Why? Why this series now? Well, I prayed about it. That's one reason. But why do Christians need courage? What is the necessity of this? I have five things I'm going to give to you. Two more general and three more particular. Why do we need to think about these things? Well, first of all, courage is unmistakably and clearly commanded by God. It is one of those precepts set forth in the Word of God. We've talked about that earlier, so I'm not going to repeat them. But just consider how frequently does the Word of God call the saint to courage, call to stand, call to fight, call to be bold, call to perseverance, call to a settled resolve of loyalty to God and to act for Him in any instance. It is all over the Scriptures. It is a clear command of God. Another reason we need to consider these things is that it is clearly needed in His people. The Bible says there are images all throughout. There's the image when the Syrians came to fight against Israel, and it said that Israel was like two little flocks of goats surrounded by the nation. The church of God is described, certainly in some instances, to express the strength of God being in their midst, but other times as pilgrims, as weak, as exposed. Psalm 44 teaches us about how all day long God's people are like sheep being led to the slaughter. The people of God are presently surrounded by enemies. We should be, you should be tonight, conscious of your own weakness, your own frailty. We still fight against the world, flesh, and the devil. And therefore, we must have this settled resolve to serve God in loyalty. A third reason that we need to think about these things, not merely commanded, not merely needed, but Christians need to be encouraged. Christians need to be strengthened. Why? Because, friends, the war is not done. It is still the church militant. We are not yet the church triumphant. Our enemies have not been silenced. Our tendencies to fear and to dread remain. William Grinnell, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, answers this question: why do we need the exhortations to strength and courage? What are some particulars? We need it to help us in our war against sin. We need it to reject the world's seduction. It does take courage. That is a settled loyalty, a settled resolve of the renewed soul to serve God and to reject that which the world offers in its seductions. We must, thirdly, Grinnell says, we need courage to remain on the path to heaven. This is where faith comes in. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many travel upon it, but narrow is the way and hard that leads to life. We need courage to remain on the path to heaven. And we need courage to live by faith in darkness. Courage to live by faith in darkness. There's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon that I thought I put in my notes, but I didn't. And I did put it in my notes for Sunday school this morning, but I didn't read it. One of the things he says, and I'll try to do my best to remember it, is he says that the splendor of the arc of the rainbow or of the heavens would be spoiled if there was a pillar that was there to uphold it. And he says, so also faith's glory is displayed when there's nothing external to prop it up. And so when it looks like there is nothing physical to uphold and prop up and comfort your faith, that's where courage is called for, that we might believe the promises of God. Courage is commanded by God, needed of His people. Christians also need to be encouraged. And a fourth thing I want you to consider about why we need this now is the fact is, at least in our context, the enemies of Christ are getting bolder. The enemies of Christ are getting more brash, are taking more action to do that which is evil. This cannot but have an effect not only on the world, but also upon the church that lives within the world. Evil and wickedness is oppressive and it is corrupting. And Jesus said, when lawlessness abounds, there is a great liability. When lawlessness abounds, the love of many grows cold. We need to recognize this. William Plummer again, last quote from him, he said this, that when sin is impudent and brazen-faced, it is not right that piety should be timid and sneaking. To which I give my unqualified amen. Why should iniquity be bold and Christians be cowardly? It ought not to happen. And so in the face of iniquity, in the face of ungodliness, meet them. Don't run from them when we have the occasion to stand for what is true. Fifthly, why this? Why now? This one's a bit more specific. I chose this because there is a lot of pressure for Christianity to be epitomized by being nice. This is the spirit of the age. This is what the world wants from Christianity. You should be nice. This, you might have heard, is the 11th commandment. But I should remind you that we're not to add to the words of God. Thou shalt be nice. Let me tell you something. Nice and niceness is not the fruit of the Spirit. And as I heard Chris Struvel say once, you will never nice anyone into the kingdom of God. This is not license to be a jerk, to be unnecessarily abrasive and caustic in your conduct. Remember that courage is the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God. That is faithfulness, righteousness, faith, fear, love, humility. And yet, we need to recognize the lie of the pressures to niceness. And if I might just share with you one of my favorite things from Noah Webster's dictionary, who has 14 definitions of the word nice, I would direct you to the 13th and the 14th. He defines nice as weak, foolish, and effeminate. And number 14 is the result, trivial and unimportant. A nice Christianity will have not zero effect, but a negative effect. It is a saltless and lightless Christianity. In a hostile world, faithfulness to Christ, courage for Christ, must be carried out. Dear congregation, courage is part and parcel of the calling to be a Christian disciple. The Lord calls all of His people to holy courage, which we have defined as the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost, motivated by love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God grant us His Spirit to that end. Amen. Our God, we know it is easy to say these things. We pray that by Your Spirit You would embolden our hearts, that we might live with those renewed souls, with a settled resolve, that we might be loyal to You and act in fidelity to You, whatever the cost may be. Lord, we pray that You would fill our hearts with righteousness, with humility, with faith and fear and love, and that we would serve Jesus Christ in our day. Lord, use this meditation and the ones to follow for great good for this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.